It encourages the humble. The humble will hear it and rejoice. The humble are those dependent and not independent. And because they know they can't deliver themselves, they can wait for God and see mercies from God and others and rejoice. Not jealous, just excited to see God working, and they rejoice. But when you have somebody that's this full of praise, it draws a line between those who praise and those who don't. Oh, magnify the Lord with me. Let us exalt his name together. It exposes hearts because those seeing God as good and great, they look to him and they find much to thank him for. Others are focused on what they want or they need, and they're seeking to get it for themselves, which directs them away from looking at God's gracious gifts. And they don't feel like praising because often they're not getting what they want or they think they need. What took place today that God thinks you should praise him for? What took place today that God thinks you should praise him for? Psalmist says, I'm glad to tell you. I'm glad to tell you. Here is my problem. I have troubles. I'm in need of deliverance. I'm in danger. I need rescue. I'm not safe or secure. I need freedom from my fears. What's his disposition in the middle? Though I'm afflicted, though I'm needy, though I'm weak, even in this miserable state, I sought the Lord. I looked. One noted, remember, he faced his fear with his fear. He exchanged the terror of what was in front of him, the dread, with a reverential fear of the Lord, trusting that God is over all. This is not beyond his power. Therefore, I look to him, I cry to him, and then what's God's work? He answered, he delivered, he rescues, not merely from troubles, but he addressed my fears. God stood guard watching his own. The angel of the Lord encamps. I love this Spurgeon quote, so I'm going to read it again. On every side, the watch is kept by warriors of sleepless eyes, and the captain of the host is one whose prowess none can resist. Psalm 121, he who keepeth Israel neither slumbers nor sleeps. It's not the psalmist alone. Others' testimony aligns with his. Verse 5, they looked to him and were radiant, and their faces will never be ashamed. Whenever the faithful, the humble, turn to the Lord, their faces are lightened. They'll never be ashamed. There's something greater than whatever they fear, their terror, their dread. There's something that is greater than their gloom. And it's not just a change of circumstances, but there's an eternal perspective where they're willing to wait to find the goodness of the Lord in their circumstances. You conclude from verse 5 that the object of your faith changes you. The object of your faith changes you. The psalmist finds his hope in God alone. So then we asked, what keeps us from finding hope and encouragement from this personal testimony? We said a number of things, starting with, well, perhaps we feel the weight of our own sin disqualifies us from encouragement from God. The mess of our impure responses to other sins, maybe. And if that's you, see the mercy of God, as David's actions might not have been completely godly, yet God gives even for those broken. But sometimes we're too focused on ourselves and what deliverance looks like. That's why we're not encouraged by this testimony. We can't see God's deliverance because we're focused on our problems and our goals. Then we miss his deliverance. His deliverance doesn't come to all. Who does it come to? The captain sends his host to encamp around those who fear him. Those who fear him. You know what that means? I should want to fear him so that I can have his hosts encamped around me. We're often not living with a posture of reverence shown by our fear of man. Remember this tough quote? You did very well with this. Heightened perceptions of bias and discrimination robustly associated with mental anguish, social strain, adverse physical outcomes. The more people perceive themselves to be surrounded by others who harbor bias or hostility against them, the more they view their life prospects as hostage to a system that is fundamentally rigged against them, the more likely they become to experience anxiety, depression, and psychogenic and psychosomatic health problems. Big deal. There's a link to that article up on the website with the notes. As you did a good job talking about this, the subtitle of this article was "Clinging to Victimhood Will Only Lead to Greater Mental Anguish." It was talking about the approved practice in counseling of exploring ways you've been wronged, finding where people have treated you wrongfully, where you aren't able to be all that you were meant to be. And if possible, you need to confront those individuals. Not surprisingly, the article said, perpetrators seldom acknowledge their fault. So the victim's sense of injustice is intensified and it forms its own feedback loop. Think. That was a very helpful article. You can get it, like I said, online, or I have it right here if you want to take a picture of it. It was very helpful to think, not only do we expect, is your first thought when some wrong has happened to say, I have to go and fix it with them. The Bible says, go to your brother. Yet before you go to your brother, you have something to deal with vertically. Because otherwise you go, well, I talked and it didn't do anything. Of course it didn't do anything. You want them to see it your way? Are you sure your way is the right way? Well, I don't know, their way isn't the right way. Whose way is right? There's something vertical that needs to take place for us to relieve the root of our anxiety, our fear, or injustice before the horizontal issues are even dealt with. And namely, we need to believe that if God has acted toward those who fear Him in the past in this way, to deliver them out of all their distresses, their troubles, and all the other things that we saw in these first four verses, then we can trust His word and His character as we face our fears and injustices. It'll free us from demanding reconciliation horizontally for us to be able to care for another person. Other than that, it's scarred. It's scarred, and we can't move forward until somebody sees it exactly the way we do. There will be something broken, but you'll be freed when you deal with it vertically first. But sometimes we're not willing to do the work to cultivate encouragement from God. The worldview in this passage, Psalm 34, is that fearing and reverencing God implies that you're seeking help from God. If you fear the Lord in Psalm 34, you're seeking help from God. And that leads to deliverance. That's the worldview of this psalm. Practically, Spurgeon says, to be heard of God is to be delivered. To be heard of God is to be delivered. Well, what does that mean? Remember here, Spurgeon quoted William Gurnall here. Meditation is like the lawyer studying the case in order to his pleading at the bar. When therefore thou hast viewed the promise and affected thy heart with the riches of it, fly thee to the throne of grace and spread it before the Lord. We're not good at meditating, and here the hope is in the promise of God. When your heart has been affected with the riches of it, one of the reasons our prayers are so anemic or so little is because there's little meditation taking place on what God has promised and His power and ability to bring that promise to pass. You trust that, then fly thee to the throne of grace and spread it before the Lord. This poor man cried. I just love those quotes, as Spurgeon does his own work in the Treasury of David, and then he quotes a whole pile of other guys at the end. You can get the Treasury of David. It's on all the Bible study tools we got online on the website. You can find it on other ones. I think Tim was telling me, what program were you using? Was that you? Study Light? Yes, for looking just for Bible study online. You told me. Yeah. Yeah. Right. Yeah. Yeah. But you look online and, you know, talk to different people with that. There are these things, but Treasury of David is out there for you if you look. And this just little resources, get used to going to find them. But Samuel Rutherford said here, this poor man cried. He said, want, when you have a great need, it cannot blush. Able to just move right in and say, I'm so desperate, I need help. This is the fervency heard in Luke 18. Remember the woman with the unjust judge? Remember that he didn't go because he agreed with her, but just to make her quiet. And he said, this is how you always ought to pray and not lose heart. This poor man cried. The Lord heard him. Evening, morning, and at noon, I will cry out, complain, murmur. He will hear my voice. Psalm 18. In my distress, I called upon the Lord. I cried to my God for help. He heard my voice out of his temple. My cry for help before him came into his ears. Want cannot blush. One more. Isaiah, like a swallow, like a crane. So I twitter. I moan like a dove. My eyes look wistfully to the heights. O Lord, I am oppressed. Be my security. Spurgeon quotes David Smith, the more we can think upon our Lord, the less upon ourselves, the better. Looking to him as he is seated upon the right hand of the throne of God will keep our heads and especially our hearts steady when going through the deep waters of affliction. Looking to him as he is seated upon the right hand of the throne of God will keep our heads and especially our hearts steady when going through the deep waters of affliction. This is the psalmist's personal testimony. I cried to the Lord. He answered. He saved me. He heard me. Be encouraged. Now, testimonies are only as good. When we give testimony about God, they're only as good as the God that we are looking at. But when we're looking to God as he has told us to and see his hand, we should be encouraged. Sunday night testimonies, you look for his hand during the week as he has told you to. Then tell others. Do it. Sometimes they're better than others, but when you're looking for a home run, you're not. Remember we said that we're drawing a line between those who praise him and those who don't. We're saying these are the people who notice God's hand. Now we're going to talk about that more a little bit later. We'll come back to that. But in line with this, Janie Chaney, at the end of this article, points us to another focus besides seeking everything to be right and getting people to treat us rightly. What has she said? So the article's titled, Circling the Drain, Clinging to Victimhood Will Only Lead to Greater Mental Anguish. What's the other way? Brethren, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet. One thing I do, forgetting what lies behind, reaching forward to what lies ahead, press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. So what does Janie say? There's a goal in here. There's a prize and an upward call. Do we reach for the prize or circle around our grievances until they suck us right down the drain? What will you fight for? Everything else a mess, all right? You have to follow the trajectory of the psalmist here. He's distressed, right? This poor man cried. You follow the problem here, his fears. He delivered me from all my fears. What will you fight for? Everything else is a mess, but... Well, let me give you a couple other testimony of those who looked to him and were radiant. Their faces will never be ashamed. I told you that in my family, I'm done moaning about everything that was wrong. Well, I'll still moan. But I've decided to try to work on it a little bit. So I told you, I just went over and picked up a book of what I had wished all my kids would read and wished I would read. We read it. This is the one we read, In the Arena by Isabel Kuhn. She was a missionary with her husband to the Lisu tribes in China. The 1800s. 1900s. She died in 1958, I believe. 1958. And she was 57 years old, I believe. It was something like that. Devotion, determination in the face of many obstacles that we're not even close to withstanding. She wrote much in her short 56 years before dying in 1957 of cancer. There's much we can look on as we, much we can pick on if we're looking for perfect. You'll see a window into the standard evangelical thought in the 1930s to the 1950s. Some was very good, some was not so good. But as you look for signs of grace, listen, here's what one person described as her early story. After living for herself in her teenage years of high school and college, where she was convinced by one of her teachers that only superstitious people believed in the truth of the Bible anymore, she loved talking about abstract ideas with the intellectual crowd, and she disdained the faith of her parents. Influenced by the poems of Thomas Hardy, she saw life as meaningless and dark. Her response to finding out that her boyfriend had been dating another girl was to contemplate suicide. Only the thought that her father would believe she had gone to hell stopped her at the last minute from killing herself. That night as she lay back down in bed, the words of Dante, "In his will is our peace," came to her mind. She prayed, "God, if there be a God, if you'll prove to me that you are, if you'll give me peace, I'll give you my whole life." From then on, she began her search for God, though it took several years for her fully to commit her life to Christ. She wavered between God and the world. Listen to this. But she slowly gave up her addictions to card playing, theater, and movies, romantic fiction, and dancing, which she loved. A passion to know God had taken possession of her heart, driving out all other delights and desires, and impelling her towards a search for truth and meaning in life. You can wince, and you will throughout the book, because perhaps different applications of external signs of devotion to God. But it's important to note that in order to have God as your greatest treasure, you have to displace other desires and pleasures. In order to have God as your greatest treasure, you have to displace other desires and pleasures. Note the work to search for God. Later, her motto with her husband was, "God first." That's the disposition of the psalmist. God first. I didn't read quotes out of that one. I'm going to read out of this one. This is Elizabeth Prentice. That's a biography by Sharon James. And it's interesting as it starts with a focus on her parents. Listen to this. Elizabeth Prentice. She's the author of More Love to Thee, O Christ. We're going to sing it here in a few minutes. Okay, she was born in Portland, Maine, New England, on Tuesday, October 26, 1818, the fifth child of Dr. Edward Pace and his wife Louisa. The day after her birth, Edward wrote to his mother listing no less than six special mercies associated with this happy event. Firstly, his wife Louisa had survived. All too many women lost their lives in childbirth. Next, the child was a girl. His wife had longed for another daughter since the tragic loss of their second daughter, Carolyn, 2 years earlier. After listing four more mercies, the joyful father concluded, "Still God is kind to us. Louisa and the babe continue as well as we could desire. Truly my cup runs over with blessings. I can scarcely help thinking that God is preparing me for some severe trial. But if he will grant me his presence as he does now, no trial can seem severe. Oh, could I now drop the body, I would stand and cry to all eternity without being weary. God is holy, God is just, God is good, God is wise and faithful and true. Could I sing upon paper, I should break forth into singing, for day and night I can do nothing but sing. But I must close. I cannot send so much love and thankfulness to my parents as they deserve. My present happiness, all my happiness, I ascribe under God to them and to their prayers." That was her birth. Then it goes and says, the Payson home, He became a minister. He went to Harvard, took a church in Portland in 1807. Payson home was often filled with visitors. As Elizabeth grew older, she often sat quietly in a corner watching, listening, and forming her own strong opinions about the various topics of conversations being discussed. Sometimes appeared shy with strangers, but she loved observing people. From a young age, she studied people in the way others studied books. Most of all, she enjoyed being with her father, whom she idolized with all the force of her intense personality. Let me skip some more. Elizabeth grew up in an atmosphere of deep and genuine piety. Three times a day, the family prayed together. It seems that Dr. Payson ensured that these times were not tedious to the children. He believed strongly it was not just formal teaching that mattered in the spiritual development of children. The daily demeanor of the children's parents mattered even more, that whether they were kind, patient, generous, impatient, harsh, and critical. The services at the Second Church were profoundly serious and reverent, but also expectant and joyful. Dr. Payson's preaching was powerful, but when he prayed, it seemed as if heaven opened. Let me skip over here as we go a little further here. As she grew up, there were constant visits to the manse, the parsonage, from inquirers and seekers, many of whom were converted. When she was five, her father set up a new Bible class for young people, 14 years and over. About 250 youngsters were in regular attendance. At the heart of Payson's own spiritual experience and public ministry was a personal love to Jesus. As a very young minister, he had written to his mother, "I have sometimes heard of spells and charms to excite and love and have wished for them as a boy that I might cause others to love me. But how much more do I now wish for some charm which would lead men to love the Savior? Could I paint a true likeness of him? Methinks I should rejoice to hold it up to the view and admiration of all creation and be hid behind it forever. It would be heaven enough to hear him praised and adored. But I cannot paint him. I cannot describe him. I cannot make others love him. Nay, I cannot love him a thousandth part so much as I ought myself. Oh, for an angel's tongue. Oh, for the tongues of 10,000 angels to sound his praises." Parsonage life did have its darker moments. Although Edward Payson was loved, even revered by his own congregation, his determined stand on spiritual and moral matters made him numerous enemies. 2 years before Elizabeth's birth, arsonists had attempted to burn down the church. Various slanders were circulated about Payson. Most serious were the malicious rumors spread by a woman who traveled on the same ship on a trip down to Boston. For a while, it seemed as if his character and ministry would be destroyed. Eventually, the woman confessed that her slanderous story had been a lie. The main cloud on the horizon of Elizabeth's otherwise happy childhood was her father's illness. By his 40th birthday, Dr. Payson had fallen prey to tuberculosis, great scourge of the age. Continued to minister as long as he could, and even as he grew weaker, he still made up games for his children. By the time Elizabeth was 8, there was no disguising the reality of the critical state of her father's illness. Last year of his life was a harrowing time for all the family. They suffered with him as they witnessed the horrible coughing decline characteristic of the disease. His right arm became withered, useless. The pain he suffered was acute. From March 1827, he could only preach once on a Sunday, but soon preaching had to be given up altogether. Elizabeth was probably present in church on July 1st, 1827, when after a sermon preached by the assistant pastor, her father stood before his congregation and delivered an unforgettable farewell message, including a solemn spiritual warning. "I shall never behold another spring. And now, standing on the borders of the eternal world, I look back on my past ministry. We have lived together 20 years, and I have spent more than 1,000 Sabbaths together. And I have given you at least 2,000 warnings. I am now going to render an account of how they were given. And you, my hearers, will soon have to render an account of how they were received. One more warning I'll give you." From the end of August, he was housebound. From September, confined to his bed. He called groups of young people to his bedroom, where he gave them fatherly advice and spiritual counsel. His calm acceptance of his illness and death were remarkable. "Oh, what a blessed thing it is to lose one's will. Since I have lost my will, I have found happiness. There can be no such thing as disappointments to me, for I have no desires but that God's will might be accomplished. Christians might avoid much trouble if they would only believe what they profess, namely, that God is able to make them happy without anything but himself. They imagine that if such a dear friend were to die, or such and such a blessing were removed, they should be miserable, whereas God can make them 1,000 times happier without them. To mention my own case, God has been depriving me of one blessing after another, but as every one was removed, he has come in and filled up its place, and now when I'm a cripple and unable to move, I'm happier than ever I was in my life before, expected to be, And if I had believed this 20 years ago, I might have been spared much anxiety. During the final weeks, it seems as if he were glimpsing heaven itself. Shortly before he died, he wrote to his sister, Eliza, "The celestial city is full in my view. Its glories beam upon me, its breezes fan me, its odors are wafted to me, its sounds strike upon my ear, and its spirit is breathed into my heart. Nothing separates me from it but the river of death, which now appears as an insignificant rill that may be crossed at a single step whenever God gives permission. The Sun of Righteousness has been gradually drawing nearer and nearer, appearing larger and brighter as he approached. Now he fills the whole hemisphere, pouring forth a flood of glory in which I seem to float like an insect in the beams of the sun, exalting yet almost trembling while I gaze on this excessive brightness and wonder why God should deign thus to shine upon a sinful worm. A single heart and a single tongue seem altogether inadequate to my wants. I want a whole heart for every separate emotion and a whole tongue to express that emotion." On Sunday, October 21st, 1827, the family was called to his bedside. He was dying, but his dying agonies went on all day, all night, and all the next day. He finally passed away at sunset on the Monday, 4 days before Elizabeth's 9th birthday. When his body was laid out for the congregation and friend to pay their respects, a piece of paper was pinned to his jacket as he had directed. "Remember the words I spake unto you while I was yet present with you." The same words were inscribed on his coffin. So then it goes on here and talks about how life changed afterwards, and that it was tough. It said the mother, who was known to be in the background, they saw her as the epitome of selflessness and faithfulness, submissive and somewhat in the background during the life of her husband. She exhibited strength and resourcefulness and initiative as a widow. Most of all, she relied on her God, with whom she often communed in prayer. In the last Bible study Elizabeth gave just before her death, she looked back to those early years. Elizabeth said, "Accustom yourself to turn all your wants, cares, and trials into prayer." She said, "If anything troubled or annoyed my mother, she went straight to the spare room, no matter how cold the weather, and we children knew it was to pray. She'll never forget its influence." But however much she loved her mother, the death of her father left a huge void. Throughout her life, she always kept a small picture of him nearby. She often recalled his transparent godliness, never forgot the time as a young child she rushed into a room and found him flat on his face on the floor, totally absorbed in prayer. Indeed, the legacy Edward Payson left to his family, his church, his community, and his nation was the reality of his spiritual experience. He was remembered as the seraphic Payson, seraphim. One writer compared him to an angel standing in the sun. His biography, published posthumously, became the most popular ministerial memoir of the first half of the 19th century. Hundreds, if not thousands, of baby boys born in America during these years were named Edward Payson in his honor. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yeah. What are you thinking of as you listen to an example of one with the disposition of the psalmist? Go ahead. I got to let that breathe for a minute before I move on. What are you thinking of? Yeah, Mom.
I don't know if it was again today, but often I'll think it, but I thought we need to read biographies because that can challenge us to know if God helped them do it, we can do more than we ever thought we could do.
Remember what C.S. Lewis said about chronological snobbery is seeing life only through the last 100 years. I think we barely see beyond our own experiences. And when I've said you don't have an evangelical culture, my challenge is to you is look for it. Don't see things just as the Horgans, Cornerstone, or your last five churches. See something broader that has gone on, good and bad. Good and bad. But we need to see a richer heritage. Stan, what are you thinking?
Yeah, a couple of things Another name popped into my mind of Charles Simeon, who struggled right. through a whole bunch of right. of things, and yet just steadfastly kept focusing on the Lord, and that carried him through. But the other thing was the Westminster Catechism. The answer to the question, the first question was, what is the chief end of man? And basically it says to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. A reminder there, it's just that before we even try doing things for the Lord, like our lives are to be lived in a way that glorifies God, but if we're not enjoying him ourselves, we have so much less to give, we have so much less to glorify God with, that we need to receive and enjoy himself for ourselves before anything else can happen.
Ourselves have less to give. Less to give. I say enjoy carefully because we got a lot of work to do on what it is to enjoy God in the way that you just heard there. But can you imagine? You quick look for numbers. One of the reasons I didn't read all the numbers, New England was often dead spiritually up there. But numbers came for a number of different reasons, not just because he was amazing or she was amazing. There's many other factors at work. This is not the heart of somebody that was dependent on numbers. But imagine the passion that comes from that kind of person who saw the goodness of God, how that lived as he preached. And worked in the community. What else do you got? Anything else? It's okay if you don't. Any other thoughts as you were listening? Or none? Sorry that I get emotional. It's hard to read. Yeah, Ellie.
I think with the, what I was just thinking of, the common denominator of those biography mm-hmm. and psalmists and
yes.
writers,
yes.
it's like after they accepted the Lord as their Lord and mm-hmm. Savior, the surrendering of their personal will to the will of God in their lives, that gives way to allowing God to work on their lives, whether it's the leading the Bible study to those young people, whether to writing the hymns like Isaac Watts, and to those missionaries devoted themselves overseas. So the surrendering of ourselves 100%, like it's the call, like the call to action, like what we say. It's not only the head knowledge, the heart knowledge, but also there's a part of hands and feet.
There you go. We're specifically talking about praise, and you remember in Romans 1, that's where it starts, when we don't honor him as God or give thanks. Okay, but praise comes from then surrendering the other things that are keeping you from acknowledging that his kingdom is working inside of your circumstances now. So as he died at 40 or whatever, Isabel Kuhn there at 56 of cancer, I think it was breast cancer, okay? After you listen to all the stuff she went through, and then she got washed up. When she's in bed at the end of her life, she goes, what else do I do for the Lord now? She realizes my strength went, but she goes, God gave me enough strength to be able to write. That's what I can do. And she wrote and wrote and wrote and wrote right up till her death there. And we get to read that. Go ahead, Jonathan.
Don't really have my thoughts in order, but looking at more and more, I'm becoming convinced that it's that disposition of trust that lets us see the blessings there. And like you saw him, he said blessings are being taken away every day, but then it was replaced with a greater blessing. And it's like I don't know, I don't think we're going to see that if we're not looking for it and assuming and being sure in our hearts that God is good and then trusting him. And when we have a disposition that's willing to say, do you know what? I know God's good, even if I don't understand it. That's when he opens our eyes to see that. But if we're like waiting around, like, okay, God, prove it, prove that you're good. You're not going to see anything. You're not going to find the joy in him and be able there you're putting it on God to prove that he's good first before we're willing to be happy in him. Mm-hmm. Deciding, yeah, to trust and enjoy him more than anything else, and then God rewards more than abundantly. And it kind of connects, I don't remember when we were talking about it, with the disciples and the burning they felt with him, with Jesus, and I kind of talked about it then too. But when they had that disposition that was looking, they were just more prone to. They saw it. They're grabbing at anything, and then they were rewarded for it.
Yes, trust allows us to be able to see God's blessings, to continue with him. If you continue, that's the hands and feet that Ellie was talking about. He continues working. Don't just go, I trust you, I trust you, I trust. If you trust him, then it goes on. The job goes on that he's doing. You continue going. If you don't, you stand there. And I just read that in Matthew again this week. A foolish and adulterous generation asks for a sign. Not another one's going to be given to you. You've been given enough. You come and follow. If it's not enough, then go to hell. And Jesus did that very clearly. Very clearly, saying, it's there. It's there. Look at what I've given you to be able to see. The words, the miracles, the signs, and be prepared for the judgment that is coming. Those that have a disposition, and this is where we're going in the next verses. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Where is it, Crystal?
In the beginning, when Elizabeth was born, and he was saying about, you know, all these blessings and that trial. I know trials must be coming. You know, everything can't be this great. But it didn't diminish the joy that he had. There's so many times where we think of upcoming trials, or we let those trials diminish the joy that's there right then.
Right. Do you hear that? That's what stuck out to me, too. Not only that he noticed God's blessing, but he goes, I wonder if something bad will happen. You have that thought. Maybe you don't. I have that thought all the time. But he was just saying, my cup is overflowing. And if I could have this reassurance of his presence, I can go through whatever that is. Whatever it is I'm afraid of. He delivered me from all my fears. What is this? They looked to him and were radiant, and their faces will never be ashamed. Never be ashamed. Was there anybody else? Then I'm going to move. Okay? Cindy. Yeah.
I don't know. Overwhelming that I think, how could I ever be like that, or how much I fall short. I know that we have the Holy Spirit and he works, but maybe just looking at, well, you know, how old I am and how far, you know, I've only gotten this far, and he's already dead at my age, and, you know, how can I be more like that? I don't know.
Yeah, yeah. You look at where he was looking. Look where he was looking. This is where Piper was heading with that faith and future grace. That's not all you need. I'm reading that amazing book that I keep referring to called Sanctification by David Pollison. He said, watch out for the justs. Watch out for you saying, if you only got your identity with Christ straight, if you only believed in present grace, if you only believed in future grace, if you only believed that your sins were forgiven, if you only believed, he said, no, you need all these things at different times in your life and in different ways to encourage you to be able to look beyond and to be able to continue. You sit there and you're killing yourself off from being able to worship and praise him now as you look at what happened in the past, as you look at your fears that are going to come in the future. Look at the goodness of God and listen. The great cloud of witnesses the pastor is going to talk about in Hebrews 12. But that's what he's saying. The psalmist is saying, this is my testimony. This is my experience. Others have seen it this way as well. And so let's just get a little further in this. Let it go. Okay, so he's going to continue here with this appeal to join in praise. And there's desirable results for those who follow his testimony. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. All want to be around someone who is good. And for as much as we talk about not building our life on feelings and experiences, here we're called to feel and experience. Now look at your Bible, verses 8 and 9. Okay, this is the last one here. What accompanies these feelings and experiences in verses 8 and 9? That we must include if we would hope to experience the goodness of the Lord and join the psalmist in praise. What accompanies these feelings and experiences in verses 8 and 9? You got to look at it. That we have to include if we would hope to experience the goodness of the Lord and join the psalmist in praise. What can you find in verses 8 and 9? What's in there? Security. Holly. Okay.
That we have to be active, not just wait for God to prove himself to us. We have to step out in faith, taste and see. Like,
yes.
I have to move forward, yes, and trust God.
Taste and see. We must be active. You're going to have to take it, not just stand back. Yeah, like Jonathan was saying with that, just stand back and saying, prove it to me. So the active to actually taste and see. What else? What else is in verses 8 and 9? So I got to find where mom got security. Do you remember where you got security, Mom? What? Yes, how blessed is the man, is the one who takes refuge in him. So then follow up on what Holly's saying there. Go there, okay? That's the blessed person. I'm not sure if I can trust. Good, then get blown up. Then get blown up, because those are blessed who take refuge in him. Jody?
Fearing the Lord.
What?
Fearing the Lord.
Yes. What accompanies these? That we have the fear of the Lord. See, so you've got to figure out, and we're going to ask that in a minute, what goes along with the fear of the Lord. We're going to come back to that then. John, Andrew.
There is no want.
Okay. All right. For who is there no want? Do you see that in there? For who is there no want?
For those who fear him.
For those who fear him. Okay. To believe that part of fear is going to be including saying there is provision. What accompanies these feelings that we must include? That action in line with fear of Lord will be rewarded. Right? Got anything else, Olga?
Just that it's a fact that Lord is good, and no matter what we think. And it's just that we need to acknowledge, we need to realize, we need to go, like Holly said, step forward to know and to taste and see.
Okay, the fact that the Lord is good, okay, it then has to be acted on. Again, that's why I ask you, if you come in my prayer group to praise the Lord, I need to work on it, right? I'm not just trying to judge what you guys pray. I'm thinking on my own. On what basis am I coming before the Lord? Who is the Lord? Who is the Lord in here? And that listen to the choir song. I was so excited about the choir song for Sunday to see what comes along with God's justice being satisfied through the blood of Christ. Who is God? So go ahead, Stan.
Yeah, just thinking of the reminder and the connection there, that the action for... honey, let me look at that verse, please. The reminder of who's to fear the Lord, it's his saints. It's those who already know God, but it's an ongoing relationship thing. It's not just a do it when you feel like it, or it's a done deal. It's like we need to stay in the mode of being in that reverential, ongoing, right, seeking, right, relationship with God, that we can't just sit back and rest on our laurels, but that refuge comes as we continue.
Yes, yes. There is no hope for those that don't continue. Go, well, I can't go on. Okay, then don't go on. Then it's not from him. Well, I thought, and maybe it is, and stop it. Everything in this psalm comes to those who continue to look at him. That, what is faith? I've got a bunch of quotes about that in here. Here, Spurgeon's going to say, faith is the soul's taste. Faith is the soul's taste. Anybody else? Yeah, Jonathan, go.
I'm just seeing the repetition here. Taste and see that the Lord is good. Mm-hmm. Blessed is the one who takes refuge in him, the Lord. For fear the Lord. Seek the Lord. It all starts with the Lord. We can't look anywhere except the Lord. If you're looking anywhere to find this satisfaction or goodness, and it doesn't start with the Lord, you're looking in the wrong place.
All good, secure, etc., from looking to the Lord. To the Lord. All of it. All of it. That's why he's saying no one putting his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of heaven. The treasure hidden in a field, which a man in his great joy sold all that he had to go buy that field. Was there anybody else? Okay. Taste, see, fear are working together. Like Holly said, in order to see, to believe for yourself and experience his good, you have to be around him. So I'll say it now again. Spurgeon said, faith is the soul's taste. You must be around him. Therefore, how and where are you showing faith in God today? How and where are you showing faith in God today or now? You know, and I said we're going to stop, so I'll just throw it up here then now, and then we've got to stop. Where does God say that he has seen that we might overlook? What's required to see him there? Where does God say that he has seen that we might overlook? And you're going, I know. All right? What is required to see him? Some of it's already been said, and that's why I wanted to tie this question in. We'll start here next week. Okay? But then as we move our way through here, it's the relationship here that you guys talked about. It's experience with the fear of the Lord. So then what is included in biblical fear? The flip side of that is what happens when there's irreverence and familiarity with God. There's a quote we'll come to next week. Hey, right at the center, taste and see that the Lord is good. How blessed is the one who takes refuge. Would you turn to her hymn?